By way of review, we have been in the theme of Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. We're looking at this theme, and this was a word that was written to a people in exile, actually future exile. A word of comfort is that even though there is frailty and smallness of life, that's the grass fading, or the grass withering, the flower fading, God's word will not fail, that there was going to be a promise of them being brought back into their homeland. And so we're looking through the word of God at some words that were written to exiles that had been displaced because from their homeland because of their hardness of heart, and applying that to ourselves in that same way. Of we are people that are displaced, we are exiles, we're strangers and aliens on earth, we're exiled, and this is not our home. And so we're looking for comfort of God's future words, of things that we get to look forward to. Not yet fulfilled. Not yet fulfilled words of prophecy or words of promise that were written to us for our comfort. The first week we looked at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus tells us, he says, let not your heart be troubled. In fact, it's actually a command. He says, stop being troubled. Quit it. Knock it off. Don't let your heart be troubled. Why? Because I am going to prepare a place for you. He said, and if I go to prepare a place for you, don't you think I would have told you so if there was not enough room for you? And he says, again, I am coming for you again. He's going to come and lead us by hand into this place that he's been preparing for us. It's not a mansion like we might think of or see in Revelation. It's abiding. He says, I am preparing a place that you may habitate with me. In fact, the word, many people believe, and I didn't say this before, but many people believe this word is not a mansion as it's written in the King James, but it's actually how they built onto a house back then. And oftentimes a family member would just kind of build another little structure attached to it, and you would abide with that, with the Holy Spirit, or abide with God that way. He's tacking on houses to his temple, if you will. And that's the picture that we have here. This is the word, abiding with him. He's preparing a place for us. Last week, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And yes, I'm going quickly because I got a little carried away in my study this week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. This is a very common message of comfort. It says, the Lord himself will descend with a shout. Woo! With a trumpet blast, right? The archangel's going to blow it. And those that are alive and remain are going to be caught up in the air with those that have fallen asleep. Asleep there is a euphemism for death. It's not someone who's actually sleeping figuratively. It does not have anything to do with your soul being asleep. This has to do with being caught up with those that have died. They were concerned that the people that had loved them that had died in Christ, that had followed Christ, were going to miss out on this harpazo, this rapture, this being caught away or snatching away of the saints. And so they were being encouraged by Paul and Timothy and Silas to don't be deceived. God is coming back. They're not going to miss out on any blessings. It's all going to be great. Big family reunion in the clouds. Comfort one another with these words. That's what we're looking at. Comfort one another. Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. For our third, not yet fulfilled prophecy written for our comfort, turn once again to 1 Peter chapter 1. We looked at this the first week. It's by no accident that Peter quotes Isaiah 40, verse 8 in 1 Peter chapter 1. The end of the chapter we looked at another time. This morning, we're going to look at the beginning of the chapter and glean some more out of it. Well, I'm going to tell you what I gleaned out of it. You don't have to glean it, I guess, if you don't want. You can fall asleep, but I'd encourage you to try and glean it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse starting in 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy... Have a shout, Louis. Has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To attain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not yet have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I'm going to stop there this morning. Peter's response to God causing his people to be born again is to break out and praise him. Blessed be God, he says. And if that's Peter's response, it ought to also be ours. What he's writing to them about is that he's going to take the time and exalt and bless God. He did not have to tell us that we should stop and praise God. He could have started, as many preachers do, in a cool, collected manner. My speech today is on Christ's second coming. There are several doctrines upon which I intend to articulate this morning. My bullet points are this. Number one, God. Number two, regeneration. Number three, hope. Number four, the resurrection of Jesus. Number five, an inheritance. Number six, heaven. May you give yourself attention to these things. But Peter did not start in that way. He said, blessed be God. We preachers often start out the wrong way. And Peter, what it says to me, it resonates in my heart, that you don't handle these truths this way. This isn't a solemn thing. This is something that we need to stop and give God glory and praise to. Blessed be God. He doesn't say there, I've taught it, I've done my job. You guys do with it what you will. He says, blessed be God, O church. Sunday isn't half worship and half teaching. It's worship that is worshipful. It's teaching that should be worshipful. Let us do both together this morning in spirit and in truth. Our goal should be worship from the beginning through the end. So in light of that, let us pause this morning and give praise and glory to God. Father, I thank you for your living word that's active. May we be encouraged by your word this morning. Lord, I thank you that we have a living hope because we have been chosen in your Son, Jesus Christ. We give him praise and glory, for his name is above every name. That name which cannot even be spoken by the Jews, we speak out and we cry out on. Yahweh God, save us from our sins. We bless your name, you are mighty. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have life everlasting. We give him praise and glory this morning. That name that's above every name. He is the first and last, the beginning and the end. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We thank you that he has sent the helper who comes alongside of us, the advocate, the intercessor who helps us and guides us into all truth. We praise you. We give you glory this morning for your word that teaches us your truth. That, Lord, that you have not left us alone. You have not forsaken us. You are with us. You lead us by the hand, Father. You have reserved a place for us in heaven. We thank you, Father, that we are called by your name, that we have been chosen before the foundations of the world, that we have been predestinated by your foreknowledge to be called into your very presence. We stop and give you praise this morning because you are good.
There's none as holy as you. Oh, Father, as we acknowledge you this day as Lord of all. Oh, Yeshua, Mashiach, Ben Elohim, Ben David, you are the one, and there's none other. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Yeshua was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And we bless you this day. There's salvation in none other. You alone are holy. You alone are righteous. You're righteous in all your way. You're holy in all your works. Oh, Father, as we just gaze upon the Holy One of Israel, we magnify the name that is above every name, because one day every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that you are Lord. So we bless you. We thank you for just allowing us to be here. Let us hear your word from the man of God this day and every day, Father. We bless you and thank you.
May our hearts always be postured to him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. He has begat us, rebirthed us. I don't particularly like that word in the New American Standard. It says caused us. The word caused is not found there in the original. God has reborn us. He has begat us. He has caused us to be saved. This is a rebirth. In the original Greek, this uncommon word it's only used one other time, and that's actually in verse 23 of the same chapter. Peter seems to have invented a word here. You don't understand the word. Begat's a good word, but it's a bit archaic. Reborn, rebirth is close. Now, I personally believe within the framework of salvation and free will. You say, well, the New American Standard says God caused us to be saved. Does that mean that we have no choice in the matter? Well, again, as I said, I don't believe cause is not found there in the original, but I want to just spend a minute this morning, if we can, talking about what it means to be saved and how God can save us within our will or against our will. You will find many that believe that. In fact, over half the church believes that God calls you and saves you whether you want to be saved or not. There's nothing yet you can do about it. I believe we have a choice in the matter. I believe that it's a misunderstanding that God's predestinating us and choosing us happens outside of our free will. I believe our will works with it, and he saw things that were to happen, and that's how he chose us. I think part of the misunderstanding comes from people not understanding that there's a past tense action to the salvation. We were past tense chosen by him. We are being saved present tense. We're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, ongoing, present tense. And there's also this future tense. It's this glorification. Is that we look forward to the realization where we get to behold him face to face, where we're glorified with him. That's something that is going to happen. And Peter writes here that this is the salvation which we will obtain. It's in the future. It's not yet arrived for us. And so sometimes I think the writers of the New Testament are writing about salvation as something that's happened in the past. Sometimes it's ongoing, and sometimes it's something that we look forward to in the future. It's near off. But we should understand that God's causing us to be reborn. His choosing us does not interfere with our decisions. He chose us in total omniscience. God chose us with a complete understanding and knowledge. Look at verses 1 and 2 of this very chapter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside at aliens, he's telling you who's he's writing to here, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. How were they chosen? Foreknowledge. God, because he is omniscient and understanding in everything, he chooses some because he knows who is going to call on his name. He chooses us in total and complete knowledge. It's because God has all knowledge in past and in present and in future that he has the foreknowledge. That's a fancy word which basically means just a way of describing the knowing actions before they happen. that because God has all knowledge, he understands all that are going to choose him before they even choose him. God cannot escape that knowledge. It's something that he can't turn off. Some people say God can do anything he wants. Well, it's sort of true in the statement, but there's some things he cannot do. He cannot lie. He can't forget. He can't not understand. He has all knowledge. Foreknowledge, it's a fancy word in the Greek. Anyone want to take a guess for what the word is? We use it all the time in medicine. Prognosis. Before knowledge. The doctors prescribe to you what is going to happen in your life based on their understanding. Sometimes they prognosticate wrong, don't they? Yes. Amen? Don't receive a prognosis when it's not in line with God's word. Prognosis. Here we have this word, foreknowledge. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:29, for those that God prognosco, he also predestined. For those that he had foreknowledge of, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. In other words, God understood who was going to call upon his name, who was going to ask for forgiveness of sins, and therefore, because of that, he chose those people to be on the winning team. You know, God only chooses winners. He never chooses a loser. It's kind of like understanding and knowing exactly what's going to happen on the television, the football game, before it happens. How would that change the way you bet, you place bets? Right? What if you knew the winning numbers of the lottery before it happened? That's what God does with us. Because of his infinite foreknowledge, yes, he chose us. Yes, he predestined us because he understood everything that was going to happen before he even created us. That's the goodness of God. Reborn, begat, if you prefer, to what? To a living hope. Not, I hope this sermon ends soon, but an eager, confident expectation. I hope this sermon ends soon. No, I'm kidding. The NLT says that we live with great expectation. The CEV translates it, a hope that lives on. How many of you have ever asked someone if they are going to heaven or if they believe in heaven and they saw something like, I hope so. People hope they're going to heaven. That's not biblical hope. It's not an understanding. It's not a certainty that of the things that God is going to say. If someone says to you, I hope I get there, or I hope I'm good enough, or I hope he lets me in, they don't have an understanding of God's salvation. They don't have security in him. Non-Christian hope is fearful. It's uncertain. It's nothing more than a sort of gamble. I hope that I never have to go through that again. I sure hope I don't have a heart attack. I sure hope they don't have an accident. I hope I don't get cancer. I hope I win the lottery one of these days. Hopey hope. That's not biblical hope. Our hope is unseen, but it is certain. We cling to it with expectation. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Romans 8:25. Unlike that empty and dead hope of the world, this is living hope. It's energized. It's living and active. Why? Because its foundation is in Christ Jesus. Is Christ Jesus dead? He's alive and living. In fact, he conquered death. And its foundation and roots go down into him, that foundation of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. That's the living hope in which we participate. It's not a dead hope. It's alive because Jesus is alive. Because it's anchored in his resurrection, the coming aliveness of Jesus Christ. It's as certain as his own resurrection. In the same way that our faith would be vain if Jesus was not raised from the dead, our hope would be vain if we did not have that certainty that he was raised from the dead. So we have this certainty, we have this hope, this sureness of, in the same way Jesus rose from the grave, we will one day be saved. That's what biblical hope is. It's living, it's active, it's alive. Hebrews 6:19 says, take hold of the hope set before us, the hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. What does that anchor do? Well, it's for a boat, a big chunk of steel, and it weighs it down. It keeps the ship from blowing around in storms, doesn't it? That's what our anchor does, the hope. It goes and latches its hooks into behind the veil into the presence of God. And it says, no matter what storm comes your way, you're not going to be moving. You're going to be unmovable and unshakable. Because your anchor of the soul, your hope in Christ Jesus, has found his very bedrock of Christ Jesus. You're going to weather the storms. You're going to be just fine. Verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Imperishable inheritance. There was one phrase that I'd want you to remember from this morning's teaching, that would be it. In fact, I thought about making slides just for that one. Imperishable inheritance. We have an imperishable inheritance. What kind of inheritance? That's the object of our living hope. It clings to our imperishable inheritance. It can't fade. Thieves can't take it. Moths can't eat it. Rust can't destroy it. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. Will not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you. You know, your inheritance will never be touched by death, because death is not allowed there. It can't be stained by evil, for there is no evil in his presence. It has no jurisdiction where it's reserved for you in heaven. It can't fade away with time, because it's crafted in perfection by God Almighty, who's outside of time. It will not fade or cease. Absolutely nothing can undermine the certainty of our future inheritance. That's what Peter was talking about at the end of the chapter when he quoted our theme verse. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Nothing is going to get in the way of the future promise of the inheritance that you have reserved for you in heaven. Glory be to God. Amen. Get that into your spirit. God has an imperishable inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Where? In heaven. Oh, you were born into poverty. You were born into sin. You were born into sin, to death. But thanks be to our God. Blessed be God. For he has reborn you into riches. He has reborn you into life. He has rebirthed you into purity. See, the first time you were born, you got something bad all over you. But the second time you were reborn, or you were reborn, when you were birthed anew again, he washed it all away. He took it all away and said, I've got something good for you. It's pure and undefiled. It's in heaven for you. I'm going to birth you into my estate as my son, as my daughter. And he's going to hold it for us indefinitely. That's the beauty of this. Doesn't matter how long you live on this earth. Doesn't matter what you do with your life in that sense. How many good works you think you've done and earned up. God already has that inheritance set aside for you. Because it's not on anything you deserve. It's on the basis of Jesus Christ and his finished work at the cross.
Amen.
This inheritance is under lock and key. It's secure, beyond risk, out of the reach of Satan. Beyond the place, as I said, where moths and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Thieves can't break in. I don't know if you've heard about how big the walls are in heaven. Right, Manny? We talked about that in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. Nobody's getting in that doesn't deserve to be there. Because of that, your inheritance is protected and reserved for you. Verse 5. We, this is a continuation of 4, reserve for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Protected. Yours may say shielded or guarded. It's a military term describing prevention of hostile invasion. Philippians 4:7 says, "In the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Same word, guard. That's the level of protection that we are protected by. That's our salvation is protected by the power of God in the same way that our minds are protected and clothed in peace. He says, "I've got something good for you." And nobody's going to get in and attack your mind and discourage you and bring fear upon you. In the same way, nobody's going to take away your salvation. It's protected and guarded in me by my power. Do you know what's special about your salvation? If you are chosen heir, if you are a chosen heir of the King, you can't lose it. I've always struggled, if I'm going to be honest with y'all, about how to look at eternal security in the term. I don't really like the term once saved, always saved. It implies that you can lose your salvation. But I have come to grow and be confident in explaining that I do believe in eternal security in the sense that once we are His and we are genuinely His, nothing can snatch us out of His hand. Now, people, I would just throw this little caveat out there that many people use once saved, always saved interchangeably with the term eternal security. So I'm cautious to describe it to people. But I do believe that we as believers, one of our blessings that we have is to know that we are eternally secure in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is what he's saying. You are protected by the power of God. The best way I can explain it is this, is that if you are genuinely in Christ, that is that if you've put your faith in him, if you are continuing to work out that faith with fear and trembling and good works, then one day you will be saved and nobody can interfere with that future salvation. If somebody could interfere with that salvation, then you were never really saved to begin with. If the devil could get in the way and take your salvation away, then you were never really of him. That's the best that I can explain. God only chooses winners, as I said. True, genuine faith, authentic salvation cannot be forfeit. It can't be stolen. It cannot be lost. If someone loses their faith, then my interpretation is that they never had it to begin with. Now that said, I think that there are a lot of people that believe they have faith that have no genuine, true, saving faith. There are a lot of people that come to church, they sit in pews, they think they're doing the right things. In fact, on that day, many will say to him, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons?" In other words, "Lord, didn't we do all the right stuff? Depart from me. I never knew you." Not "I once knew you. I've chosen to forget you. You were never in me. You never abided in the vine." Oh, church, make sure that your loved ones are abiding in the vine, are working out their salvation with good works. That's the testing of our fruit, of our faith, is good works and fruit, isn't it? That's how we will know. If we are His disciples, that we'll have love for one another, that we'll be doing good works and good deeds. Protected by the power of God. Now to us that are in Christ Jesus, that should be a comfort. Why? How much power does God have?
All.
That's a good answer. All right, can't argue with that. I was looking for a lot, but all will do. Oh, let it seep into your spirit. We're talking about the not yet fulfilled words of comfort. Promises that were spoken to a people that were displaced and exiled. And he says, I am going to protect you with my power. Genuine faith, saving faith, does what the law could not do. The law points a finger and says, do this, do that, don't do this, quit doing that. It's a cold message which at best can condemn you to hell. But faith, it welcomes you into the kingdom. It does something that the law could never do. What does it give you? God's power to keep you and to protect you to eternal life and to salvation. That's what his power does for those that are in him. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We looked at these preceding verses, and there's much that we could say about this chapter as well. But because time is short, I'm just going to go through this quickly. Understand and remember that the context here is about the coming of the Lord. There's shouts, there's trumpets, there's translation into the clouds, there's meeting Christ and our family and friends, etc. Those are some of the things you'll see in the preceding six verses. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. In other words, it's coming quickly. I've talked the last 2 weeks about this imminence. There's something right, and it's going to happen in a blink. I believe we're going to be caught up in an instant, translated from here to there, right with Christ Jesus. Verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, who's they? This is the world, those outside of Christ. Then destruction will come upon them, just like it did in Noah's day. Oh, look at them. Look at that guy. He's building an ark. Noah's stuck in there with all them stinky animals. What's rain, you dummy? Peace and safety, peace and safety. Destruction's going to come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. It's going to happen suddenly. Notice the phrasing here. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. It's not going to be sudden. Well, it's going to be sudden that you're going to be translated, but it's not going to overtake you. Like labor and oh, surprise, what's here? Oh, a baby. Oh, that hurts. God's going to translate us out of that and spare us of that wrath to come. Watch this. Verse 5. For you are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of light nor darkness. He's saying here, the ignorant will think that everything's fine, and when they least expect it, that's when the tribulation's going to come. Verse 6. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here, this is, in other words, saying, don't be like the ignorant, don't be like the world, don't be like the lost, those that are in dark. Be ready for its imminent. I want you to act like Christ, to live like Christ, be disciples like Christ. Since we are children of God, we ought to do God-like things. We ought to look like Jesus to the world. Separate yourself from the darkness. Verse 9. For God has not destined us or appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Some pastors, some scholars, such would certainly disagree with me here, but I believe that this is a rather straightforward teaching of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. We are looking at the not yet fulfilled words of God, which are written for our comfort. In fact, in the next two verses, Paul tells us to encourage each other with these words. In other words, comfort each other with this reminder. I'm coming back to get you. And I'm coming back to get you before my wrath is poured out. Verse 9. Here are three simple reasons that I believe that this wrath is referring to the tribulation. Some would disagree and they say there's a difference between God's wrath and Satan's wrath. Well, here are some reasons. Actually, it's more than three. I think I added some this morning. Yes, I did. Number one, he tells us time and time again to be ready and be alert. Why is there this constant message of imminence if we aren't going to be taken up until partway through or after the tribulation? Be ready. verse 2, or second one, not verse 2, second one. Living with him, verse 10. This is juxtaposed with this destiny of wrath. Living with him is juxtaposed with living with or with wrath. Because we know that the asleep from last week, chapter 4, those that are asleep or dead are caught up with him in his very presence, are with him right now, that they're not going through the tribulation. Don't you think that we who are awake will have the same blessing? Here, Paul is teaching them and encouraging them in the previous chapter. He's saying, don't worry about them. They're not going to miss out on any of the blessings. He's trying to comfort each other with these words. Well, that works both ways. Hey, guys, now we've gone to the other extreme. We think, oh, man, God's going to pour out his wrath on us. It's going to be terrible. I think Paul would say, comfort each other with these words. Guess what? You got the same lot in life. In the same way that they are in the very presence of God, God is going to snatch you up, call you out of that, and take you right into his very presence. We who are in Christ, whether you are alive, whether they've already dead, whether you die before he comes back, we have the same destiny. That's living with him. Thirdly, Revelation chapter 3:10, Christ tells the church at Philadelphia, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, we're not going to get into the nuts and bolts of seven letters and the seven bowls and all the sevens this morning. That's way too big of a topic for a few days, but there's symbol here, and God is saying, if I'm not going to pour out my wrath on them, why do you apply that to yourself and say, oh, well, surely God wants to pour out his wrath on us? I don't believe so. Fourthly, John's vision of the tribulation never mentioned the church's presence on earth during any of it. During the tribulation, that is. Revelation 9, verses 3 and 4, fifthly. It makes a point that the 144,000, they are 12,000 from each tribe, okay, that they were specifically going to be spared from the wrath that is to come. And if we, who are outside of that 144,000, some people believe is symbolic, I don't, I believe it's literally 12,000 from each tribe, then what that would imply is that we would have to endure the wrath of God. And it would not jive with this verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5, for he is to spare us from the wrath to come. It doesn't make sense that we would have to go through the wrath of Revelation chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, if we're told here by the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, that he is not destined us for wrath. I do not believe that the church is appointed to experience God's wrath. Paul, while writing to the church, teaches that they need not fear that they had missed the resurrection and were therefore experiencing the tribulation. That's the context of these verses preceding in chapter 4. I believe that Paul is teaching that the coming of the Lord into the clouds, that's the harpazo, the rapture, the snatching away, that is going to rescue us from God's wrath. That's the point of the message. It says, comfort one another with these words. He's writing in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, if you read the beginning of the book, he says this, that they who are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's the point of the whole epistle. He's saying, God is going to come, and he's going to spare you and pull you out from that wrath that is to come. This is one of the many places that I believe we have scriptural support that teaches the church has nothing to fear in regards to the tribulation. Now, part of me wants to be prepared for the tribulation in case I'm wrong. Because I'd rather be prepared for it than be surprised, oh man, these next 7 years are going to be terrible. But the point of this word is that we would have comfort in this. That we wouldn't worry about the things that are to come. And that's a good reminder to me. Just preaching to myself here. Not looking at my wife, trying not to. God's going to take care of his church. Amen. It's okay to be prepared. It's okay to be prepared for wars and famines and whatever else. Have a little nest egg for certain things. economy crashing, whatever. But the word of God to us, the not yet fulfilled word of comfort written to exiles displaced in a foreign land, is this: comfort one another with words. I'm going to spare you from my wrath that is to come. Amen. I got your back, church. Amen. Do you not think that I'm going to take care of the bride that I've chosen for my son? That's God's message to us. Amen? Now, if that doesn't bring you comfort, then I guess I'm either failing you as a teacher or you just have a hard head. Let's get back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I meant that in love. Just kidding. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. We've made it through two verses this morning, guys. We're doing great. We are protected by God, is where we left off, spared from the wrath to come, ready to be revealed, ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, glory, that makes me want to shout. I think of Romans chapter 8, it says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time that are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is about to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation for the revelation of the sons of God." That's what nature is literally, it's busting at the seams. The rocks are going to cry out, the trees are, they're ready. The clouds, the mountains, everything's. It's waiting for that revelation of the sons. Peter, keeping up with his theme of worship, he has another little praise break here in between 5 and 6. He says, "If in this you greatly rejoice," we ought to give God some praise, "even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials or temptations, so that the proof of your faith or genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we're talking about two things here. Same word, revelation of the sons of God. We're also talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ. They happen in sequence. They happen together. The proving of our faith, or the genuineness of our faith, is more precious than gold. Faith itself is not being compared to imperishable gold. Rather, tried and tested faith, genuine faith. That's what's being compared here. Now, I know that this may seem a little bit odd because we don't normally refine things, and a lot of us really know what we know about refining because of another scripture. We think about, oh, the wood, hay, and stubble. It's got to get refined and burned up, and what's left is the gold and the silver and the precious gems, right? That's what we think of with refining, many of us. But understand that this was a common practice of the day, and Paul, I don't believe, had, or Peter did not have that in mind. He's just talking about a metaphor in a way that they could understand it. He's saying, what's going to happen is that your genuine faith is actually more valuable in the process of refining gold. There's a value there. If it's genuine, it's even more valuable than what's even left in that little dish after it's been fired and tried. And I don't believe that this is what was in mind there. He's telling us that it's better to have tried by trial faith, than to store up riches that you can't take with you. And Jesus talks about that very thing in Matthew chapter 6. He said, don't worry about those things on earth. You can't take them with you anyway. And we know that. We all understand that. There's things that are way more important. That is genuine faith, number one. Now, that faith may be found at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the same word that's used in verse 5, revealed. When Jesus is revealed to us, it's going to be in all his glory. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Oh, but Peter saw him clearly. We peer hazily, but James, the Mount Transfiguration, he got to see him perfectly. We look at a glass darkly. Oh, but John saw him brightly. John twice. Transfiguration and at the island of Patmos. We view him obscurely, but Saul, on his way to Damascus, he got to see him plainly. We observe him softly, but Stephen gazed up into heaven, and he got to see him loudly. Oh, glory, give praise to his name. you're going to get a revelation of him soon. And you may look around the room and say, oh, I'm too shy to be shouting here this morning. But I tell you, when you get a genuine revelation of what Jesus is like, nothing's going to hold you back. In fact, you're not going to be able to not shout. It says that you would be found to result in praise and glory. I wish that we would all praise. I wish that we'd all loosen up and give him a shout. Woo! God is good. Glory be to the name of God. Blessed be. I know some of you are a little shy and have a different disposition. But I'm looking forward to this because I got to look around the room and see, ooh, look at him go. Come on now, preach it. You're going to be revealed with the revelation of Jesus. As he comes in glory, you are going to be in his glory. It's not fair. We don't do anything to deserve this. Yet he says, I am going to let you participate in the glory of my son. Watch this. And just for fun here, I'm just going to remind you of some of these blessings that we receive at Christ's revelation. Here's some goodies that are going to take place. Oh, church, meditate and marinate on this. Contemplate and concentrate. Cachinate and cogitate. Saturate and ruminate the truth of his word, that there are going to be some blessings. Woo! They're going to be good. Watch this. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, our living hope life, our resurrected life, Christ, who's our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in his glory. If I just told a baby Christian that, you know, here's what blasphemy is, here's what Christ's glory is going to be like, and I just said, God's going to reveal you in his glory. Someone who may not know this verse would probably say, that sounds blasphemous. That's how deep it is to me. It's that we have no business even pondering the idea. It's preposterous. That we would participate and be revealed in the glory of Christ Jesus. And yet that's what his word promises to us. That when he's revealed, Colossians 3:4, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. His glory is going to so saturate and fill that place that we're going to be caught up in it. The world's going to look. They're going to look up. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. The nature's crying out. Oh, God, thank you. It's time. The curse is being removed. They're going to bow and worship Jesus. They're going to have to because it's been spoken of. And we're caught up in that glory cloud. They're looking up. They're not worshiping us. We don't deserve it. But we're caught up in the midst of his glory cloud because we get to be revealed with him. Not because you deserve it. Oh, no. But because God is good. But wait. Act now and he'll double your order for one low payment. 1 Peter 5:4 says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Imperishable inheritance, unfading crown of glory. Woo! Although the fulfillment of all of Christ's work is not fully expressed on this side of eternity, we know that there is going to be a day when it will be. Christ, who sits at the Father's right hand even now, he's waiting until that perfect moment. It's a time when all of those good things are going to come to fruition. So, because of all of that, we have hope. Verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This word inexpressible, or yours may say unspeakable. It's a beautiful Greek word, again, that Peter made up. It's used nowhere else in the entire Word of God. It means literally this. No out speak, or no out utter. Nothing can come out from your mouth. That's the effect that his glory is going to have on us. The revelation of Christ is going to be indescribable, unspeakable. You know, we're going to sing the song in a minute. That's what Chris Tomlin's addition to Joy to the World is about. It's really not a Christmas song. I've said this in the past. We sing it at Christmas, but it's really not a Christmas song. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. The first time Jesus came to the earth, he didn't come as a king. He came as a humble servant, a babe born in a barn, wrapped in cloth, lying in a manger. Let every heart prepare him room. What does that sound like when Jesus arrived, that everyone had their hearts gazed upon him? Oh no, quite the opposite. The first time Jesus came, Isaiah 53:3 says that he was despised and rejected by men. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains. When Christ comes the second time, that's when the earth is going to cry out. You can read about this in Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 2. You can also read about it in Romans chapter 8. Nature literally is waiting. It's busting at the seams to praise the return of Christ Jesus. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make, how does that one go? Make his blessings flow. Thank you, Dev. Far as the curse is found. Is the curse still among us? It is. We're not in a sin-free world yet. The world's not void of sorrow, not yet. Oh, but when he comes a second time to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, oh glory. What's the chorus of Chris Tomlin's verse, Unspeakable Joy? Joy, unspeakable joy, in overflowing well, no tongue can tell. Joy, unspeakable joy, that's from this verse, rises in my soul, never lets me go. In anchor, it's secure, and its hope is rooted down in him. That's what that song's about. It's a description of the revelation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the second coming of Christ. Matthew Henry writes about it like this. He says, Jesus Christ will appear again in glory, and when he does so, the saints will appear with him, and their graces will be illustrious. The trial will soon be over, but the glory, the honor, and the praise will last to eternity. This should reconcile you to your present afflictions. They work for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. O church, take comfort this morning, because the trials that you face and you go through, they're going to pale in comparison for the glory that is going to be revealed. You will rejoice with words incomprehensible, not worried about what others in the room are going to think about your praise, worshiping him full of glory, feeling no sense of inadequacy. And here's another component and aspect to his glory. We're going to stand before him completely washed clean. We're not going to feel any shame and condemnation because there's not going to be any sin. There's going to be no more crying, no more tears, no more death, no more curse. We're not going to feel inadequate. He's going to take it all away. He's going to exchange it. And he's going to make you feel his weight of glory, but you're going to be worthy. No more imperfection. You're going to be completely and perfectly glorified. Obtaining the outcome of your faith. Again, here's this teaching of salvation being past, present, and future. It's something that we look forward to. That when that day comes, you will finally obtain your salvation. Oh, church, fight the good fight of faith. Don't give up. Keep running that race. Do not grow weary. Mount up on his wings like eagles. Oh, look forward to him. He says, many will say to me, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? Depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, finish strong, church. Don't be deceived. Listen to the words of truth. True and genuine salvation is more than just praying the sinner's prayer. In order to obtain the salvation of your souls, you must continue to place your faith in him alone. You must finish that race well. Cast all your cares upon him, fixing your eyes upon him, the author, the finisher of our faith. Want to this morning close out in some singing. I'm going to have the worship team come up. As we get ready for singing a non-Christmas version of Joy to the World, I'm going to just review what we went over this morning. That we would take comfort in this not yet fulfilled word of prophecy. Firstly, that we will obtain an imperishable inheritance, pure and unfading. Two, that our salvation is protected and perfected in Him. Thirdly, that we are promised we will escape His wrath that is to come. Fourth, that we will live and abide with Him. Five, that we will soon see Him perfectly and clearly, face to face. Sixth, that we will be revealed in His glory to all of creation. Seven, that we will receive an eternal and imperishable crown of glory. And lastly, that you will obtain the outcome of your faith, which is eternal life. Would you mind if we stood to our feet this morning and gave Him the praise that He deserves?
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. In heaven and nature sing, in heaven and nature sing. In heaven, heaven, nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let all their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, repeating the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat, repeat the sounding joy. Joy, unspeakable joy, overflows.